This is a reading from Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be reading all the way down to verse 15. It reads, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as some men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Last week, we read Luke's eyewitness account of how the Lord Jesus began to reign at the city of Philippi. In chapter 16 of Acts, we see that Paul began to tell the good news of the risen king and how by believing in him, by confessing Jesus as Lord in repentance and faith, that sinful rebels can be welcomed into his love and be welcomed under his saving rule. And so as Paul and Silas proclaimed the kingdom of God, they proclaimed the word of his grace in Christ. We read that hearts were opened, that the powers of darkness were dispelled, and that Jesus continued to build his church. Now, this is important to understand. After reading last week with the miraculous account of the earthquake, even the demon-possessed girl, we must understand that while many of the events in the book of Acts are unique, while that many of these events that Luke is recording, it's more so descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, Luke isn't giving us thou shall not as much as he's telling us a story from which we're like kind of learn these lessons. This, what we read last week, Jesus is doing this still today. In the kingdom of this world, sin reigns through death. Our world is corrupted by all manner of evil, idolatry, of injustice and oppression, pain and brokenness. So by nature, this, what I just described, that is the kingdom to which all of the nations of the earth belong. There are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, run by the God of this world, the rulers and the authorities, right? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But then there's the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom, this dark kingdom, is the kingdom in which all the nations of the earth belong. And our only hope remains the saving power of Jesus. Because his kingdom is one of righteousness. Think about that. His kingdom is one of righteousness. peace, and joy. Three things that are missing from every kingdom on this earth. He alone is the only king, the only sovereign who can bring true, total healing and restoration, something that all the governing authorities and powers of this world cannot do. But the life-giving rule of Jesus is only experienced by those who repent of their sins and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And so this is why Jesus sends us out, you and me, out in the power of his Spirit to proclaim and to herald his reign. Because it's as we preach the good news of Jesus' saving rule, God is pleased to bring people into that kingdom. So this morning, we find Luke's continued account of Paul and Silas and Timothy's missionary travels in Macedonia. Macedonia is what we know as Greece. They're in northern Greece here today. Having left Philippi, they travel and come to two other cities this week. We see them in Thessalonica and Berea. Now, in these two cities, what Luke is describing here are many things, but we're looking at here specifically different responses to the gospel. But understand this, that whether his word is rejected or received, Jesus is the risen king that we must proclaim. This is what we must see in this passage, that whether those whom we preach, whether the people of this world hear this word and receive it, whether they reject it, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the risen king that we must proclaim. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only savior for sinful rebels like you and me. He is the only hope for the nations. So I want us to see again Luke's eyewitness account here, this account of Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching here. And I want us to see first here how they proclaim the risen king. Look here in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 17. This is proclaiming the risen king. As the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica had a very large and diverse population. It was the provincial capital. Here, the typical Greek and Roman and Egyptian gods were all worshipped. The city had a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And so all of this helps us understand something about Thessalonica. This was yet again another city under the domain of darkness, under the deceptive rule of the devil and the powers of this world. And it's in this city that Paul begins announcing the good news of Jesus in the synagogues, like he always did. This is where the Jews and the God-fearers would worship. And notice what Luke does here. Here we get this really rich description of preaching. Notice the different verbs here. Look at verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He discussed with them, engaged, asked questions, challenged. But how did he reason? Verse 3, explaining and proving. You see all these different terms, right? This is important to see here. This phrase, explaining and proving, right? To explain literally means to open up the meaning of something. It's a word that means to open. In fact, it's the exact same word that we saw last week when God opened Lydia's heart. Which is interesting because this is showing us here that while it's our responsibility to open up the word, it is God who uses that to open up the hearts. It's Luke's intentional in this use of word here. As we open up the scriptures, that's what God uses to open up the hearts by his sovereign grace. And this word prove here, it's another word that literally means to set before or to place alongside of something else. It carries the idea of citing something as evidence. In other words, like placing facts together to make a case, right? Which we'll see in just a little bit. So what was Paul proclaiming? These words are nice. That sounds great. He's reasoning. He's explaining. He's opening up. He's proving. But what was he proclaiming? What was he proclaiming? What was he reasoning about from Scripture? You notice verse 3 here? That it was necessary. Say that. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. It was necessary for the Christ. The Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you see Hebrew, that word Messiah, Christ is how you would say that in the Greek language. That's why we use those two terms interchangeably. Now, understand this. In the Old Testament, that's what Paul's talking about here with these Jews. In the Old Testament, in our Old Testaments, the Messiah was a title. It wasn't Jesus' last name. It was a title for the anointed king. That's what it literally means, the anointed one, an anointed king through whom God would establish his kingdom on the earth. That's who the Messiah was. It was the anointed king that God was going to bring his kingdom onto the earth through this king. So for centuries, Israel heard about this coming king, and they were anxiously awaiting the arrival of this promised king. We saw this in Isaiah a lot, didn't we? You see this all throughout the Old Testament. This Messiah would be enthroned over all the nations, make Israel, right, this glorious city again. He would rule over the nations in righteousness and peace. And so the Jews began to expect this Messiah to do kind of like what David did for them and make their empire huge and wonderful and prosperous. To put it in like familiar terminology, the Messiah was the one that they expected to make Israel great again. So we all kind of know that phrase. President Trump uses that phrase. That's kind of the slogan. That's what they were expecting this Messiah to do, bring Israel back to its former glory, its glory days, right? But what Paul did, very similar to what Peter did and Jesus, is that Paul and the apostles and Jesus himself would correct this view. It wasn't entirely wrong, but they corrected this view by teaching that the Messiah would not first establish God's kingdom in power and military might, killing all their enemies, destroying enemy kingdoms, and then making Israel this wonderful city, but that he would bring about God's kingdom through the suffering of his death. That's what they were not expecting. This is what Paul was explaining and proving to them from the scriptures. He proclaimed that it was necessary. So why is it a necessity? I want us to understand this. It's very easy for us to assume that we know what's going on here. I want us to understand the word of God. What is Paul saying here? Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise again? Because the real enemy that Israel needed to be delivered from was not Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It was the enemy of sin and death. It was the reign of sin through death. Because the problem facing not just Israel, but all the nations of the world today, including the great old USA, is not ultimately a physical problem, a social problem, an emotional problem. It's a spiritual one. The real problem is that all have sinned. In other words, all have rebelled against the Creator. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Our hearts have been enslaved by sin. We are all deserving of God's judgment because we've broken His law and deserve the penalty of breaking that law, death. A little bit more important than Rome, right? Death's a little bit bigger of a problem than who's in the White House and who's in control of the Senate, right? Death is a little bit more important of a problem. So think about this. The promise of an anointed king sounds really good, right? Think about this from a Jewish perspective. To hear that a king is coming to judge the world in righteousness, that sounds really good until you realize that you're guilty of rebellion. And so this idea that the king is coming to make Israel great again is in one sense true, but the problem was Israel was deserving of death. They were rebellious. They were sinful. Read the Old Testament. This is the whole point of that book, to show that God's people cannot get their act together. Romans 2, in verses 6 to 11, particularly in verses 8 and 9, it says that there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Do you know what that means? Paul tells us in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Remember with the circumcision stuff we saw a couple chapters ago? It doesn't matter. If you are circumcised but are a breaker of God's law, You deserve his wrath, his judgment. So think about this. We don't just need a promised Messiah to come in judgment, in power, in glory, in righteousness, but if we need him to come in grace. This is what we need from this Messiah. This is what the Jews needed. This is what the world needs. A king to not only come and make things right, but to not destroy us in the process. Because if God's going to make the world right, guess what that means? We're out of here. We're the ones that have made the world wrong. So if God's going to come in righteousness and glory, awesome, we are in trouble. So we need this king to come in grace and mercy. So in other words, for God to be faithful to his promises to redeem a people for himself, in order for a sinful, rebellious humanity to be forgiven of their sins by this God and freed from the law of sin and death, the Christ must suffer. But as we just sang, yet also live that death may die. Now, when Paul was preaching that day, it says that he was proving, right? He was setting alongside. He would have been taking scriptures from the Old Testament, passages of the scriptures, and putting them together to make an argument for who the Messiah was. But Paul didn't simply go to a familiar psalm like Psalm 16 or Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. He didn't just go to those really specific passages that talk about a Messiah who would die and rise again. No, Paul told them that this Messiah had already begun to reign. Can you imagine being a Jew at that time and hearing someone come to the synagogue and say, you know the Messiah you've been waiting for? Yeah, we're still waiting for him. And then he says, good news, he's alive and reigning right now. Yeah. Do you see how profound that would be? The long-expected Messiah, and he said, he's reigning. But he didn't just stop there either. He told them who the reigning king was. Look at verse 3. What else was he doing? He was reasoning, explaining, proving, saying what? This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So what Paul did, he didn't just go to the Old Testament scriptures. He also told them the story of the man Jesus of Nazareth. How he was Israel's God come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in his body on the tree. He told them about his sinless life. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his obedience even unto death, but also his resurrection 3 days later. He told them about his appearances to over 500 eyewitnesses, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated to reign as Lord, having made purification for sins. And he proved this by placing all those Old Testament scriptures alongside of what Jesus has done. This Jesus was, in fact, the promised snake crusher, the son of Abraham, the sacrificial lamb, the great high priest. He was David's son and Lord. He was the everlasting son of man. He was indeed the suffering servant. In verse 4, what happens by grace? As Paul proclaims Jesus, what happens in verse 4? Some of them were persuaded and joined, in other words, they were added to, Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. It was a few of the Jews, but mainly these Gentiles, these God-fearers, and these men and these women turned to the Lord. They responded to Paul's gospel with faith. They believed in Jesus, and they were added by God's Spirit to the community of faith. In fact, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes a letter to the church of the Thessalonians. It was a few months after this visit, after he had left. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, Paul explains what happened that day. Look at verses 9 to 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son, the Messiah, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What a beautiful summary of what it means to repent, to turn from sin towards God, to wait for his son, the ascended, exalted Christ, who is ruling even now and will one day return to save us fully and finally from the wrath to come. So friends, listen, before we move on, I want us to notice a few things about these first four verses. There are a few crucial implications we have to understand here. First, understand this. Christians believe that Jesus is the risen King. That is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who believes that Jesus is the risen King. We believe that there is salvation in no other name, no other system of religion, no other worldview, because no one else is suited for the office of Messiah. No one else has ever qualified to receive that name of Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the Lord. Only Jesus fits that office. Only Jesus can fill that office as Christ, as Lord, the risen King who can offer salvation to the whole world. Jesus was enthroned on a bloody cross to forgive us. And 3 days later, he was raised in victory. So now, exalted as Lord and Savior, this is what we believe. He grants forgiveness to all who call on his name. He welcomes unworthy sinners into God's kingdom under his saving rule. This is what we believe. But listen, Christians not only believe that, but Christians proclaim this, that Jesus is the risen King. You're going to hear that phrase the rest of this morning. You're going to hear it as long as I'm here at this church preaching behind this pulpit. He is the risen King. That means right now, Jesus is alive. Though we do not now see him, we love him and we rejoice, right? With joy inexpressible, full of glory. We not only believe this, we proclaim that Jesus is the King. Listen, we don't simply believe that we have become new creations in Christ, forgiven, the gift of eternal life has been given to us. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. Just me and Jesus, I'm forgiven. Now I've got a reason for living, right? And I'm fine. I'm good to go. No, we are also now his witnesses. We are now, if you are in Christ, you're not only a new creation, you are an ambassador for Christ. Paul says that. We are ambassador for Christ. What does that mean? We speak on behalf of the risen King. We have received the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? We've been given the task of proclaiming the good news that unworthy sinners can be reconciled to God and then to one another of the church. So think about this. Isn't this what Acts has been all about? Through the bold, spirit-empowered witness of the church, what is that witness? Think about it. What does it mean to witness to Jesus? It's to tell people he's alive. It's to tell people that he's alive, he's reigning, he's conquered death, he's died for sins, he's now alive, reigning, ruling. Believe in him. Through that message, we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. This is how God's kingdom breaks into our world. It's the gospel that's the saving power of God. So as we preach this Christ, God is pleased to save sinners. So this is what's so encouraging about our evangelism to our lost loved ones. We think, how could this person ever believe? How would this person ever come to believe? It would take a miracle? Right. So preach the gospel and watch God do the miraculous. It's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. But this is so amazing. We don't just proclaim this to the unbelieving world, which is very true. We are the witnesses of Christ. We proclaim Christ to the nations, absolutely. We not only proclaim Jesus as the risen King to the lost, but to one another. That's right. This is what it means when Paul says we speak the truth in love to one another. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is the work of ministry. We remind one another daily of what God in Christ has done. Yeah. And we call each other to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. Yes. A brother or sister is in sin. In love and in truth, we remind them who our King is, what he's done to free us from the sin that so easily entangle us. And we exhort them, let's run the race. Let's persevere. Let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy sat before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? This is what we do to one another. Unfortunately, this is what I think the church has missed very much so in the last few decades. With the emphasis on revivals and revivalism and mass crusades. Great ideas. I love them. Absolutely. Proclaim Christ to the nations as loud and as big as you can. Awesome. But unfortunately, many churches ended up assuming that those within the church knew the gospel. They understood it. They got it. Now it's time for you guys to go move on to other things. Be busy about the work of evangelizing, or be busy pursuing this spiritual gift or this great big calling. All the while, we were not telling one another daily, remember that Jesus is alive. Let's live for him. We've assumed the gospel. So many churches, like ours, had assumed the gospel. So that myself and many of others, this is not so much one person's fault as it is just, really, it's the American church in general. We assumed the gospel. You know that Jesus died, right? Yeah, okay, good. Now, figure out God's will and go do this and be this and go get this and figure out. As if we just kind of put the cross in the background and get going on with the real stuff. No. The work of ministry to which we've all been called is to tell the world and one another, Jesus reigns. He is alive. Let's walk in love. Let's obey him. Let's uphold his truth. Let's rest in this. Let's hope in this. Let's rejoice in this. Let's encourage one another with these words. So, friends, proclaiming the risen king demands a response from the world. He's the king, right? There is no neutrality when it comes to King Jesus. You're either in his kingdom or you're not. He's either your Lord or he's not. But it's not always the case that sinners repent and believe the gospel. It's often the case that they reject the risen king. So we saw how we proclaim the risen king, but notice what Luke describes here. He describes rejecting the risen king. Look at verses 5-9. If you've been with us for any amount of time in the book of Acts, you might have realized this sounds very similar to Acts 13. This sounds just like what happened in Pisidian Antioch after Paul preached this excellent sermon. When the Jews saw the crowds that were believing this missionary turning to this crucified Messiah, they were jealous. You see that in verse 5? They were jealous of their, this is just petty jealousy, of their success, of how well they were being received, how wonderful their message sounded, and these Jews were jealous. No one's listening to us, but they listen to these guys. It's kind of like that church down the street's doing well. What about, it's just that jealousy, right? But another, we saw this last time in Acts 13. This word does not just mean jealousy. That's kind of the negative way to look at it. In a positive sense, it means, it's a zeal. This word means passionate commitment. So in a negative sense, it's jealousy, right? You're jealous for something. In a positive sense, it means that you're zealous for something. These Jews, remember this, they were so zealous for their God, for their law, for their separation from the unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. They boasted in their law keeping. They boasted in their superior status as God's special nation. So when they heard Paul's teaching about their need for forgiveness, how wrath was stored up even for them, how salvation comes by grace through faith, not by their works of the law, how entrance into God's kingdom is not based on ethnic status or some kind of special privilege, but it was the same for Jew and Gentile in Christ, these Jews were outraged. You notice how they respond? What happens when you're angry and frustrated and zealous for something? They round up wicked men. Interesting, the Jews go gather a bunch of wicked guys. They got Paul and Silas, these esteemed rabbis. And instead of talking with them, they instead go pick up wicked people, the rabble from the city streets. They form a mob and they start an uproar. If you remember last time in Philippi, we didn't get to cover it too much, how Paul and Silas were wrongly accused and they were treated poorly, unjustly. That's part of Luke's purpose in writing Acts. He was showing those who would read this account that it wasn't the Christians that were causing the problems. It was the Jews. It was the Romans. They were these kinds of people. It wasn't Paul and Silas. They were teaching from the scriptures. The church was rejoicing and living together in love, and it was the others that were causing these problems. So, and not being able to find Paul and Silas at the house of Jason, this is probably where the church met. Remember, Lydia opened up her home. This guy named Jason was probably where they, his house is probably where they met. Not able to find Paul and Silas, they drag Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, and then they bring this charge before them. Look at verse 6 and 7. They were shouting this. They weren't saying, excuse us, we have a problem, a grievance. No, this is frantic. This is shouting, crying out. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. In other words, what these guys are bringing against Jason and the brothers, they were being charged with treason, with sedition, with rebellion against Caesar. Those were capital offenses. You don't swear loyalty to another emperor. You die if you say that. But this exaggerated claim that they're saying here meant that these men were the ones upsetting the stability of the Roman Empire. That's what that phrase means. They turned the world upside down. It means that these were the guys that were upsetting the stability of the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. And how were they doing this? You see the kicker there at the end? They were claiming loyalty to another king named Jesus. Friends, this scene is all too familiar with an event that took place about 20 years earlier in Jerusalem when this alleged king, Jesus, stood trial similarly before Pilate and the Jews facing the same charges. Look with me really quickly at John 19, 14 to 16. We'll put it on the screens for you. You can see it quick. Look at John 19. In John 19, verse 14 to 16, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Full of irony, isn't it? Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Indeed, as John writes, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Their long-awaited king was before their eyes. And they didn't just reject him. They didn't even stand up for their faith in Yahweh that day. No, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews put their allegiance to the emperor of Rome above their allegiance to the king of all kings, the one through whom the very universe was created and upholds it by the word of his power. But friends, listen, the reason why the Jews that day rejected their king is the very same reason why much of the world, including some maybe even here this morning, are guilty of rejecting this risen king. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is not the king we want. This is why the Jews rejected him, why the Romans crucified him. We do not want the Son of God to be our king simply because we want to be the king. Have you ever wanted to like nurse that grudge a little bit longer? Yeah, that's because you want to be the king. Have you ever wanted to pursue that fantasy or that affair or that stealing or that kind of idolatrous? It's because you want to be the king. You don't want another king telling you what to do. You want to be. We want to be. I want to be the center of the universe. I want everyone and everything to orbit around me. You exist to serve me. Think about it. We don't want a king who makes demands on our lives. Wow. Who calls us to deny ourselves, to take up a cross and follow after him. Why? We want a king who calls us to affirm ourselves, who gives us exactly what we want the most, who lets us determine our choice, what is true and good for ourselves. Friends, we don't want to serve Jesus because we love our idols too much. We love the gods of money, of power, of sex, of fame, of success, of politics, of relationships. The idols of adventure and exciting things and fun and comfort. We like these gods way too much because they appear to give us exactly what we want the most. But friends, while Jesus may not be the king that we want, Jesus Christ is the king we need. Yes. Because he is the only king who can free us from the bondage to sin, who can release us from the guilt of our sin and our shame. He's the only one who can love us through death, whose love can keep us secure even through death, our greatest, last and greatest enemy, and bring us to himself. He's the only king who is powerful, gracious, righteous, wise, patient, and good enough to one day make all things new. And friends, though we deserve nothing more than to be trampled into the dust by this omnipotent king, he is the king who died for us, for our sins. And he now offers full acceptance to all who come to him by faith. But friends, listen, the gospel of this kingdom, we've said this so many times, it is not a simple invitation to ignore. Hey, there's this guy named Jesus. He's pretty cool if you kind of want to obey him. Oh, that's all right, man. You do you. And we'll try again another day. Feel free to, put this invitation on your fridge. Maybe remind. It's like getting those oil change reminders. You kind of stick them on your fridge and you never really do it, right? Maybe that's just me and you're like, yeah, I'll get to it later. We think of it as like, hey, there's a king who's reigning. His name's Jesus. He defeated death, sin, and hell. One day he's coming to judge the world. But if you don't really care about this, just kind of put it in that junk drawer in your kitchen and maybe you can pull it out a little bit later, think about it. No. The gospel of the kingdom of God is a summons by God to obey him. The gospel is to be obeyed. It is good news that demands a response. It demands to be obeyed. So friends, this morning, don't wait till the end. Don't wait for some special event. Right now, repent and believe the gospel. If you know that you are not serving this king, if you are not rejoicing in the laws of Christ, in the love of Christ, if he is not your highest treasure, your greatest joy in life, then repent of your sin and your idolatry and turn to Christ. Take refuge in the Son whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But listen, for those of you this morning who do trust in Jesus and you live for this king, listen, Christians not only believe that he's the risen king and proclaim it, Christians live like Jesus is the risen king. Why do I say this here? That sounds like a random point to make. Did you notice the charge that the Jews brought before the authorities? They were exaggerated, weren't they? Completely exaggerated. Had these Christians destroyed and brought havoc and chaos to the Roman Empire? No, they had not. Had they literally turned the world upside down? No. But there is a very ironic sense here, isn't there? That Christianity had, in one sense, indeed turned the world upside down. Because Christianity had upset the kingdom of darkness. You notice that? Yeah. Kind of like when they cast out the demon of that poor slave girl, what happened? Once the owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they attack. It's because they were upsetting the kingdom of darkness. In one sense, the way that Christians turn the world upside down, it's through turning the world right side up again. You ever notice that? This is what Christianity does. It doesn't turn the world upside down. In one sense, it turns the world right side up. Amen. Pastor Cook used to say that when he did a sermon series on the Beatitudes, and he entitled that, many of you that were here, what was this, 9 years ago now? It was Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. That was his title for the Beatitudes. I wish I could remember all of those sermons. I probably have the notes somewhere, but that title stuck with me. This is what he's getting at. This is exactly right. But think about this. The way that Christians turn the world upside down, we don't really do that because we don't do things like power grabs or violent outbursts, right? Christianity doesn't cause uproars. Christianity doesn't cause riots or political revolution. We don't rely on social media posts. No, what? You know what we do? We believe, we proclaim, and we live like Jesus is the risen king. In fact, we live right side up. We live like the true humanity should live. We live like the redeemed people of God, like we were supposed to live. We enjoy fellowship with God and one another. That's how we live right side up and in one sense overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Do you know what it looks like to live like Jesus is the risen king? Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. And in verse 44, it says that they had all things in common. That beautiful picture of the church, remember in Acts 2? You know what that is? People living like Jesus really is the king. It's people living as if there's a whole new way of life out there, that there's a whole new code of conduct, a whole new emperor to serve and live for. His name is Jesus. You know what it looks like to live like Jesus is the king? It looks like Christ-like love, humility, justice, gentleness, submission, joy. It looks like being poor in spirit, being contrite, being meek, being hungry for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. It's also being persecuted for righteousness' sake, yet full of rejoicing, full of gladness. How do we do that? Because Jesus is the risen King. So ask yourself, church, do we live like this? Do we live as if there is a king ruling and reigning who's forgiven sins, who's given us a living hope through the resurrection of his son Jesus from the dead? Do we live like that is true? Think about this. Think about the charges brought before them that day. Does the world around us, do your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, do they know us primarily because we boldly proclaim that there is another king, Jesus? Is this the charge that the world would make of me, of you? Ready? Are we known today for our political views or our identity as citizens of heaven? Would people first respond to who is such and such? Democrat, conservative, independent, a crazy liberal? Is that how people would first identify you? Oh, he's one of those gun-toting guys. Oh, he's one of those free speech guy. Oh, he's one of those pay wage equity guy. Is that what people today know us first and foremost as? Or, oh, that's the guy that just complains all the time. That guy's, oh, he's that angry guy all the time. Or do people know they must come from another kingdom? They literally look like they live from another planet. Yeah, it's called the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness and peace and joy. When our neighbors see how we live and interact with one another. How can you be so generous with people who hold such different opinions than you? Because we are citizens of another kingdom. And Jesus is the risen king. And he's given us hope and joy, a reason to love and to live, to laugh, to rejoice. Is this what we are known for? Is the name of Jesus so often on our lips that people can't help but say, all they do is say that there's another guy named Jesus who's alive. Friends, this is me. Do we live as if Jesus is our living hope? Every day we read ups and downs in the news, more downs and a random up, then more downs and up. Is our security, our joy dependent on those situations? Or are we always rejoicing, always confident that Jesus Christ is alive? That he's sovereign, that he's working all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Friends, this is my prayer. May this be true of us. Holy Spirit, help us be this. Be this people. Be your people. Spirit of Jesus, give us the joy of knowing that we are sealed for glory. We are forgiven, adopted. May this be true of us. Friends, and the last thing I want us to see in the last few verses here, Luke's report of the spread of the gospel doesn't just end with the Jews rejecting the risen king. He also shows another response to the gospel of God. This is receiving the risen king. Look with me at verses 10 to 15. Kind of a familiar little hidden gem here in Acts, but it's so beautiful in context here. We see proclaiming, we see rejecting, we see receiving. Look at this here. In the city of Berea, we read a very similar report. There's preaching in the synagogue. There are many people who believe. Paul and Silas are sent away because of persecution by the Jews who traveled 45 miles from Thessalonica to cause more problems. Talk about jealous, talk about zealous, right? But here, Luke tells us in verses 11 to 12 that the Jews here were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This doesn't mean that they were like of higher birth or more important. No, no. They were more open-minded and receptive to what Paul had to say. In other words, they were doing what true Jews should have done when the scriptures were opened up before them. We would love to hear the scriptures read and taught to us. Let's examine them. Look at verses 11 and 12. What did these Bereans do, these Berean Jews and God-fearers? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. Isn't that awesome? The Gentiles are coming to faith in Thessalonica. Not many Jews did, but here, many of the Jews did. What a beautiful picture. These Jews were acting like true Jews, engaging the scriptures seriously, willingly, and faithfully. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, again, when Paul is writing about these travels, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says the following about those who received the gospel. Look at this with me. This is true of the Jews in Thessalonica who believed, and especially these Bereans. Look what it says. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What's so beautiful in this little tiny section here, Paul's about to go on to Athens and then Corinth and Ephesus and these great churches. We don't know much more about the Berean church, but do you notice this is also how Christians are to live like Jesus is the risen king? You notice this? This is not simply what unbelievers must do to be saved. No, no, no. This is what the church should look like daily. We should eagerly receive the word of our King. Isn't that amazing? Our risen King is alive and well, but he's not just sitting up there aloof from us. No, he's given us his spirit and his word. Yes. He has given us the word.
Yes. Hallelujah.
This is our King's message for us, for the world. So what should we do if we have a king who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has given us his word, his spirit to understand his word? What should we do? We should eagerly examine the scriptures daily, studying them, engaging with them. We should examine this word diligently to understand its truth. We should respond with obedience to the word that is at work within us. Remember Colossians 1? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the King, the risen Lord. How do you walk worthy of him? By doing what he says. It's amazing because this passage is kind of familiar. Many of us have heard this before. We often think that being a Berean, you ever heard that before? Be a Berean. Being a Berean Christian, what that often means is be a Christian who's always in their Bible, always examining what the preacher's saying, quick to get the error and make sure everything is sound doctrine. That's what being a Berean is. It's more than that. That's not even primarily that. Do you know what it means to be a Berean? It's to do what the Berean Jews did. And what did they do? They gathered together in the synagogue. They weren't home with their Bibles. They didn't have personal Bibles. What did they do to examine the scriptures? Did they stay home and do it privately, personally, keep it to themselves? Again, me and Jesus doing our thing. They would gather together to hear the scriptures read together. They would have discussed together. They would have sought understanding together. Do you know what it means to be a Berean Christian? It's to eagerly gather around the word here on the Lord's Day and in each other's homes throughout the week. Gathering together to study, examine the word of the King, that we might uphold its truth, abide by it, rejoice in it. It's receiving the word, not just privately. Oh, thank you. I get it. It's a love letter addressed to us. I've heard that before. Yeah, it's to the church. This word is for the church. Yes, it's for us individually, absolutely. But we are to gather around the word corporately. We are to seek understanding corporately. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And the odds are, by yourself, with no one else's help, just kind of you doing your own thing, you oftentimes won't come up with the right interpretation. It requires a community. It requires faithful teachers, elders, other believers to gather around the word together. We receive the word in community with the household of faith. So friends, this is what we see this morning. To proclaim that Jesus is the King, we believe it, we proclaim it, we live like it. So wherever you are this morning, whatever you believe, whatever you think you don't know or do know, listen, there is another King, Jesus. Right now, he is alive, and he is ruling over this world even now. as Revelation shows, he's the one who is opening the seals. He's the one bringing history to its perfect and glorious end. He is the one who died and was raised, who is worthy to open the seals, who is worthy to accomplish God's plans. He's the one exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, as our mediator, as our priest, as our older brother. He is the King you were created to know and to serve. Amen. This King, the risen Lord Jesus, clothes the naked in his righteousness. He feeds the hungry with the bread of life. He forgives and he welcomes sinners by the blood of his cross. So friends, may we all turn from our idols, from the sin that so easily ensnares us. May we be quick to abandon our never-ending pursuits of earthly power and fame and success. May we instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because friends, whether his word is rejected, whether it's received, we must proclaim that Jesus is the risen King. But may we not only believe this and proclaim it, may we live and even suffer as if Jesus is the risen King. And may Christ be pleased to rule in our hearts, in our church, and be enthroned over the nations. Let's pray together.